All right, it'll be page 8 in the Chair Bible, Genesis 9. Back into our passage in Genesis after taking a break to observe Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and all the important things lined up with that. Genesis chapter... Okay. Got my Manila message pulled out. Oops. I'm having a good day. Genesis 9, I do have my outline here. Okay. Page 8, Chair Bible. I want to read the first 17 verses. And what I want you to picture with me is, imagine you coming off the ark with Noah and his family to a totally different world. Okay, it's been flooded for almost a year, draining off all the canyons and mountains we see now, part of the flood. Vegetation coming back, obviously, but almost a totally different landscape from what they left. And that's why I've entitled this, What Next? What are we going to do now? There's only 8 of us, and God just wiped out the planet, basically. And all we got is us and the animals on the ark, and we're kind of starting over. And God's going to give some instructions, I think, that'll be beneficial for us, too, to understand God's will for us. And we sang hymns like, you know, about God's faithfulness and God taking care of us. And he's certainly doing that, we see in this passage. And we want to be able to relate that to ourselves as well. You know, can God take care of us? Will God take care of us? Will God show us what we need to do? And I think the answer is a clear yes. Problem is sometimes we're not listening, or we're wanting God to tell us what we already want to do instead of us listening to him telling us what we need to do. Genesis 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful, and multiply, teem on the earth, and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at this passage, help us to understand that what Noah faced was certainly traumatic, going through the flood and then facing a world totally changed. Climate-wise, just topography, everything different from what when they got on the ark. Lord, even though our lives may go through much turmoil, help us to see that even in the midst of that, you are with us and that you have promised to care for your own. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Remember, chapter 8, Noah's just come off the ark. He's offered sacrifices. God has been pleased with them. But you'll notice back in verse 21, God says he'll never curse the ground because of man. Notice, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, God's basically saying, I know I could keep doing this. That looking at how man goes, I could keep wiping people out and starting over and over again because most people, are not believers, don't walk with God, don't care for the things of God. And to our day, what did Jesus say in his day? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many be that find it. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that go thereat. Many people profess to be Christians, but those who are truly born again, God knows. But obviously, Jesus made it clear it's not the majority. And so here's Noah. God's accepted the sacrifice, but what next? What do I do now? Well, the first thing, and you notice it's repeated twice, and if you notice the end of the passage, and we'll get to that, the word covenant comes up seven times in like nine verses. And there's a reason. God's repeating himself over and over again, but if you're in Noah's shoes, remember what you've just been through. Can you imagine the first time you hear thunder and see a rain cloud, what your thought might be? Uh-oh. The ark, we abandoned it. Is this coming again, you know? God's made a promise, clearly, verse 22 of chapter 8, and then all through chapter 9 there that we read. But for those of you who have been through anything traumatic, we have a label for now, PTSD, whatever. And you know that if you've been in battle, and in fierce battle, all it takes is maybe you're out hunting and a gunshot can set you off, right? Or you've been through, if you've ever been through an earthquake, I slept through one. That's how big it was. But I have not been through an earthquake that really bothered me. But if you've lived in California, you've been through one, you know what it feels like, and the aftershocks do what to you? Oh, no. There's a bigger one coming. How long is this going to go on? And so God here is helping Noah and his family be reassured, I've got this under control, you're in my care, and here's what you need to do. And so the first thing we see is to repopulate, be fruitful and multiply. He says it in verses 1 and 7 to emphasize it. Remember back in Genesis 1:28, that's what Adam and Eve were told when God created man in his image. And you think about it, there's eight people, there's a whole planet, and we're about to turn loose a bunch of animals, and they're going to repopulate. We're going to need people to take care of the animals, right? And we're going to need people to spread over the earth and take care of the planet as God commanded back in Genesis 1. And what I want to do is take a little time so that we get a biblical perspective of children, okay? Our world has a very twisted idea of it. We read in Psalm 127, what? Children are a heritage of the Lord, an inheritance, literally. And you say, yeah, they eat up my inheritance, right? Yeah, I understand. And they've never been inexpensive. But notice how the psalmist described it, like arrows in the hand. And talking about the quiverful, and the quiverful idea doesn't mean all of us have to have a zillion children. What it means is you have the children God wants you to have. You fill up your quiver the way God wants you to. Maybe it's a few, maybe it's more. But he pictures as a guy shooting an arrow. When you're shooting an arrow, you better be aiming, right? You're just like, you're shooting, right? Who was telling me? Was it you maybe talking about when you were sighting in your arrow and how the one went way off, you know? You don't want to be out with your hunting buddies and be missing the target, or you won't have hunting buddies anymore. And the Bible's picturing, as believers, we can raise our children basically to shoot them into the next generation, to be for God. If we aim them right, if we do all we can, we can't make them trust Christ, but if we set the atmosphere in our home and teach them and live God before them, we're hopefully shooting them into the next generation to be impact for God. And I'm not going to be here, I don't know how much longer. My mom's 103, so maybe I will be longer. I don't know. Maybe I won't. We don't know how long we have. But as parents and grandparents, one of the things we should be doing is aiming our children for God. And I'd have you turn over to Nehemiah 13, page 481 in the Chair Bible. This is a passage we in our men's study went through not too long ago. And what struck me is, if you'd have been there with Nehemiah, your eyes would have been saucers by the time he was done. But he got his point across. If you study the book, he left the king as the cupbearer and went back to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, because the walls were still down, even though they were starting to had worship going and other things, and his burden was to have the city protected. But then he finds that he has to go back because he has a position in the kingdom, but he returns, and in chapter 13, of Nehemiah. Look and start in verse 23. Here's what he runs across. The same problem that put him into captivity. It says, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them. It wasn't using bad language. He was bringing God's judgment on them is what he was doing. And beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Could you imagine standing there and here's this seeming lunatic guy. He's yanking people's hair and he's yelling at them and he's, you know, he's going off his rocker pretty much, we would say. But notice what he was doing. And I made them take an oath in the name of God saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Why did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? A thousand of them? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And then he has to go after one of the sons of Jehoiada, the high priest, and say, what in the world are you doing being your children being the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite? So he even takes people that are in leadership and says, no, this is wrong. What's the point he's trying to make? God wants a godly seed. Look at Malachi 2 for a minute, page 954. This kind of pulls it all together for us. Malachi chapter 2. And both Malachi and Nehemiah are dealing with what got Israel into their captivity mess to begin with. And that was, God had made it clear, when you go in the land, don't intermarry with these people, because just like Nehemiah found, you're going to be starting pursuing their pagan practices. And that's what they did. They went into idolatry. Even Solomon, I mean, godly king, wrote the book of Proverbs, wrote the book of Song of Solomon, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, son of David. And yet, what happens to him? He marries all these foreign women for political marriages or whatnot. And you read, he starts building worship centers for them around Jerusalem. So Malachi 2, look starting in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, professing the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. He says, there's the problem. Instead of you shooting arrows into the next generation for God, you're shooting arrows into a world that's already full of this stuff. They're not going to make any impact for God. God chose out Israel so that they would be priests of his to represent God to the nations around them. And instead, the nations around them influenced Israel to where they're intermarrying with them, they're worshiping their gods, their kids are a mess. And we know from the New Testament, the Bible tells us we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. No matter how neat that person may seem and how much they may go to church with you and act like everything's wonderful, if they're not a Christian and you're a Christian, don't marry them. And the best way not to marry them is don't date them. You say, that sounds kind of severe. Well, better safe than sorry, okay? And what we see in the passage back there is now Noah and his family are to repopulate the earth and to start shooting the arrows into the next generation. The sad thing is we get to Genesis 11, and what do we find? A people that, again, are ignoring God and doing what they want and building a tower to their own name instead of spreading out and taking dominion of the earth. So repopulating. And the picture is, folks, and it's interesting, even secular researchers now will cry out, we aren't replacing ourselves. You know, Christians, I hear many ministers and different ones talking about this, but even the secularists are looking around saying, you know what, in a generation or two, we keep this up, You know, the minorities are going to be the majorities. Whoever has the big families are the ones that'll be the majority. And in the next point, as we go down here a little bit, we'll see part of our problem is we've made abortion a legal thing, killing our children. We're wiping out generations through murder. And instead of repopulating, as God commanded us to do, we're doing the exact opposite. And we wonder why we have the problems we have. So God says, what's next? You're going out. You guys got to get it going again. You got to repopulate the earth. A second thing we see in our passage, verses 2 through 4, is dominion with changes. Notice the fear of you is going to be in the animals. And I partly view that as a protection for them. Because guess what? The passage goes on to say, you can eat meat now. Before that time, it appears maybe people weren't all vegetarians because some of them maybe ignored God's command, but the Bible tells us in Genesis 1, plant life was given to man and animals. After the flood, now God allows the eating of meat. Now, if you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. You can do what you want, but don't get upset at people that eat meat. And for us that eat meat, don't get all upset at people that just want their salad. Okay? Romans 14 deals with all that. We can eat different and praise God together. That's not the big issue. But God here is giving meat to eat, but notice with one exception, not with the blood. You say, why is that? Well, a couple reasons. The sacrifices are coming, and with the sacrifices in the Old Testament law, one of the things that always happened was the blood was drained out. Because part of it could be eaten, depending on the sacrifice, but part of it was given to God. And then some sacrifices were all burned up to God, but the blood was always removed. And we know the blood was sprinkled in the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement, which pictures what? Jesus Christ and his ultimate sacrifice for us, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so God is making us understand that's where life is in the blood. And you know, people say, well, the Bible doesn't really get science. God is the God of science. He's the one that made it all, right? And he says right here, clearly what? Life is in the blood. And what does science tell us now? Biology. Yeah, you know, that's how you get your oxygen to your part. You know, blood is the lifeline of all of us. But notice, he's preparing us for not only the sacrificial system, but for the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, who shed his blood that we might have eternal life, that we just celebrated, and then rose the third day. The third thing we have here is now we're going to have governing, a government, verses 5 and 6. And what's interesting, it talks about requiring man's lifeblood from every beast as well as from man. You say, what's that about? Turn over to Exodus for just a minute. Chapter 21, that's page 73 of the Chair Bible. And God's reminding us human life is most valuable. Because why? Genesis 1 tells us, and then he tells us again in this passage, for God made man what? In his own image. You and I, though fallen, are still image bearers of God. Remember, we talked about this before. Famous people have what? Paintings of them or statues of them, right? We had a lot of them turned over in the turmoil of the last few years, but you know, you have, you know, I think we just had Paul Revere's ride that was somewhat anniversary of that, 250th maybe of his ride just a week or two ago. And you can picture, he's up there on the horse, all right, going after, you know, warning people. Or you have George Washington on his horse and our first president, this and that. Why do we have those statues? To honor the people. And you know what God's saying? I made you to honor me. You're my statues all over the world. That's why you're important. And in Exodus 21, look at verses 23 to 24. This deals, first of all, with murder of an unborn child. It says in verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, then the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So if a child unborn is killed, it's murder. Okay. Bible's clear. We can call it woman's choice all we want, or it's her body. But what does the Bible clearly make? It's another person. You don't have four eyes and four arms and four legs. It's a separate body. God has put it in the woman as the place of protection. And the amazing thing is, it's the most dangerous place for a child now. Sad. That's what we've become, because we've decided we don't need God and we can make up our own minds of what we want to do. But then read down a little further. Verses 28 and 29, dealing with animals. It says, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. Okay? You kill the animal. We see that happen, right? Bear gets habituated to people and decides, oh, I see a cooler. I know now that means food. And maybe then they start attacking people. What do we usually do with the bear? We euthanize it. Okay? People are more important than bears. You might go up and yell, oh, I got to see a bear. Oh, that's great. But a bear's not made in the image of God. People are. Then look at verse 29. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and the owner and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned. But notice, its owner shall be put to death too. You should have fenced it in, or you should have taken it out. You knew better, and you literally are accountable for death. And understand, we have laws. You know, we go back to Genesis 9 here in a minute. We have laws that view manslaughter versus murder, don't we? Right? Okay. I was driving too fast on the road, and I hit a sheet of ice, and I head-on with somebody, and I killed them. You still will be held accountable, but it wouldn't be capital punishment because you did your intention. And that's the Bible idea. If I intend to kill somebody, the Bible says capital punishment is right. Now we live in a society, isn't it kind of silly? Oh, let's take care of the murderers and the gangbangers and feel sorry for them. And we totally ignore our victims. We've totally flip-flopped from the Bible and from God's word. And think about this. Why was the flood to begin with? Go back to Genesis 6. The thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, and the Bible talks about it being a violent time. So it sounds like murder was a pretty common thing. So you get off the ark, repopulate the earth. Okay, you can eat animals, but realize the blood is important. But then you're going to set up a government, and we're not just going to say, oh, you killed somebody, no big deal. And understand, too, remember, God kind of let Cain off, didn't he? Cain was marked to be protected, but he was cast out of God's presence. But God chose to do that, but now he's saying, you have the responsibility, Noah, and people after you, as you set up government, to when somebody chooses to kill somebody, and it's clear that they did it, and I understand there's people sometimes that are wrongly convicted. Fortunately, now we have a lot of the DNA evidence, and it's easier to say, no, you were there at the time, or no, you weren't. But when it's clear, or the person either confesses, or the evidence is clear, or there's eyewitnesses, life for life. That's what the Bible says. I remember I had this discussion with someone, pastor says, well, oh, but, you know, as a Christian, but maybe they'll get saved while they're in jail. You know, we can do a lot of maybes, or we can just say, this is what God says, right? And think about it. It is a deterrent. You say, well, will it stop other people? Well, it'll stop the person you took their life from murdering again, because how many people have we seen gotten out and have murdered again? Okay. And it comes back to God says, you take a life, you forfeited your life. And that's the way they're to live. Then let's finish up the passage, verses 8 to 17. The word covenant comes up over and over again. Why? God mentions the promise to Noah's offspring, to every living creature, which would include the people and the animals, and to the earth. Four different groups he promises this to, basically. And why? This is a great reassurance after having gone through that flood. that it wasn't going to happen again. And this is important. We've mentioned it before, but if it's truly a universal flood, as the Bible teaches, and as even our geology and the different ones, the archaeologists, people that dig in the earth and do different things, fine, there's layers the same level all around the world. How would that happen other than a universal flood? And this promise of God doesn't make sense unless it was a universal flood. Because you can get on the news almost every day, and either over in Asia or in the South or somewhere there's flooding, right? Especially in the spring with thunderstorms and whatnot going on. So if God promised it would never happen again and it was just a local flood, then God lied. But he promised to never destroy all the world and flesh with a flood. But you know what Peter tells us? In the end, he is going to take it all out with fire and then establish a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so he gives Noah and his family reassurance. The next time you hear thunder, you see a rain cloud, don't get too scared. I'm just replenishing the earth. I'm not wiping everybody out again. And this covenant promise here is a reminder of the new covenant Jesus initiated with his blood on the cross. Remember, and when we celebrate communion, Jesus said, this is the sign of the new covenant. Eating the unleavened bread, drinking the juice, is picturing his body broken and his blood shed for us. And it's something to drive home the point of what Jesus did so that we can have eternal life. That's why I think the blood is really emphasized here in this passage as well. And, you know, you think about it. When we get married, we have a sign of the covenant, don't we? Mine's a little weeny one. Back then, that's what we could afford. But that's there to say, you know what? I promised before God with my wife that till death do us part, so that we would take that seriously. And God says, I've put a bow in the cloud, and he talks about remembering just so we can appreciate it. It's not like God ever forgets anything. But he's saying, every time you see a rainbow, it's a reminder God said, I won't do this. And God keeps his promises. And what a beautiful picture it is, too. Have you ever driven, and when it's dark enough in front of you, and the sun finally pops through, and you get a double rainbow from horizon to horizon? Isn't that cool? That's beautiful. And God chose to do that to say, this is my promise to you, and he's always kept it. And he's done that to remind us that whatever we read in this book, he promises he will do. And Jesus instituted the new covenant with his blood. The question is, have you trusted him? That's the first step you have in trusting God, is trusting that through Jesus alone you can be forgiven of your sin. Not through your works, not through, glad you're here today, but coming to church isn't going to get you to heaven. Only Jesus. Repenting of your sin and putting your trust in him, that he took your sin on the cross. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, there's an appeal by Paul that we do not receive the grace of God in vain. And then he says in verse 2, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you have any inkling in your heart that I haven't trusted Christ and I need to do it, yes, I'm a sinner, then don't wait. You don't know when Jesus might come back or when your life might end. And then after having trusted Jesus for salvation, God has the answers, just like he did for Noah, for your life. He will let us know when we need to know what he wants us to do, just like he did with Noah coming off the ark. But the key is we need to be willing to do what he says. That's our problem. A lot of times, I don't know what God wants me to do. And it may be because God doesn't need to show you yet. But other times it might be because you're not willing to do whatever he says. I'll do if he says this thing that I want to do, or if he wants me to live this place is where I want to go, or work this job, or marry this person, or whatever it might be. Jesus put clearly in his sharing with people in John 7, he said, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the doctrine, whether it's of God or it's of myself. And Jesus clearly gave God's word to us. The question is, are we not just listening? Are we willing to obey? And folks, you won't be willing to obey till you trust him fully for salvation and then daily. And Noah and his family getting off the ark, they were in a position, well, they really got to trust God because it's all new, isn't it? And it's all on us right now. And thank God they did listen to God and do what he said. I trust that you will too. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you today, we pray if there's one here who is yet to put their trust in Christ, the God-man, the one who sacrificed his life and took our penalty of sin, that they would do that this day. They would not wait. Lord, if the conviction of the Spirit is on them, that this day they would turn to you. And if they need to talk to somebody here, they would find out a believer that they know to share Christ with them. Lord, for us as Christians, help us to see that you have prepared the way before us. And you will show us when we need to know what we need to do. Help us to trust you. Help us to be obedient right now to the things we know we ought to do. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You are dismissed.